Dr. Smithers, Ed Smithers, presently serves as Professor of History of Global Christianity and Dean of the College of Intercultural Studies at Columbia International University. He has authored and edited 11 books in history and theology of missions, including Mission in the Early Church, Missionary Monks. I need to read that one. That could be fascinating. Christian Mission, A Concise Global History, and his most recent work, Mission as Hospitality. Ed is the immediate past president for the Evangelical Missiological Society, EMS, and he presently serves as editor for the Journal of EMS as well. Before entering higher education, Ed served for 14 years in intercultural work ministry in North Africa, France, and the United States. And I also say this, that just even with all this scholarship and all this, the wealth of his missions experience, it is really a joy to be with Dr. Smither. If you haven't had a chance to do so, please do so either today or tomorrow. During my contextualization class yesterday, Robin Harris, who is here with us this afternoon as well, this morning, she was there as a guest lecturer, and Dr. Smithers at the last minute said, I'd be happy to come in and sit in on the class as well. So the three of us had this wonderful conversation, and just you could see his heart for missions and his scholarship as well at the same time, just a wonderful time with him. Ed has been married to Sean for 22 years, and together they parent three teenage children. We'll be praying for that, right? And as a family, they enjoy going to the beach, cheering the Clemson football team. He's not been in Texas long enough to know otherwise, I guess. So we'll work on that one. Ed loves biking in the back roads of Northwest Columbia, South Carolina. And he enjoys bold coffee, modern rock, and ancient hymns. Join me in welcoming Dr. Ed Smither to our stage today.
Good morning. You sing that with me. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. A little low there. That's a good gospel song, by the way, by the greatest gospel band I know, U2. In my humble opinion, as an amateur historian of rock and roll and modern rock, this is now probably classic rock, I think this is the greatest live show in music history. This is, of course, U2. This is September the 23rd, 1997. They're doing their Pop Mart tour where they have this crazy set and they took all over the world. And this concert is not in London, it's not in New York, it's not in Rio. But it's in Sarajevo, Bosnia-Herzegovina. This concert was the fulfillment of a promise, because if you look back in the earlier 90s in this part of the world, there was a forgotten war going on, the Balkan War, between the peoples of the former Yugoslavia, Serbia, Bosnia, Croatia, Slovenia, Macedonia. There was genocide, there were awful, horrible things. In fact, the country of Bosnia, for the rest of the century, still has landmines to clean up from that war. In the early 90s, while the Balkans were in a war that was really a forgotten about war, it had gone off the headlines. And that's something that happens. Like right now, the crisis in Yemen is a forgotten story. The plight of the Rohingya refugees in Myanmar, that's a forgotten story. That's not front page news. But the Balkan War had become a forgotten story. It was on no one's radar, especially among the G8 countries. But there was this crazy Irish rock band called U2, and they were touring an earlier album called Zeropa. I know my U2 history. And they were probably the first band to use the big screens and use a multimedia show more than just playing music. Maybe some of you went to some of those concerts then, but they were doing a thing called Zoo TV, where they effectively were making a satire of life on screens, and they wanted to turn their concert venue into a TV show to make a mockery of life on screens. It's a pretty relevant message for today. But they're an activist band, and they heard about the Balkan War. And so using their big screens and 60, 70,000 tickets sold every night, that's quite a good platform. They started broadcasting images of the war into their concerts. And then they started interviewing people in the war zone through their concerts. And suddenly, it got back on the radar of some people like Tony Blair and Bill Clinton and other world leaders. And before you know it, there are military interventions, peace talks begin, and the war in the Balkans comes to an end. So one of you one day might write a doctoral dissertation on how a rock band stopped a war. That's a theory that, I don't know, I may work on that myself. That sounds interesting. But we fast forward 2 years, because you too had said, when the war is over, we're going to come play a show. And we get to 1997, they're on this crazy Pop Mart tour, and it was time to make good on that promise. September the 23rd, 1997, it was amazing. They have a big set, they have a convoy of all of this stuff to get, and they weren't sure the best route to get through Eastern Europe because the country was so beat up by war. And it's amazing that in Kosovo Stadium, the site of the 1984 Olympics, the electricity was even working well enough to put on a show. And they said, this is going to be special. In fact, it's going to be a free concert for Sarajevo. To which the peoples of the region said, no. We're trying to become normal people again. And we would, if it's okay, we'd like to buy a ticket to a rock concert. So they scaled the prices down to like $18 a ticket. That would have been nice. I've been to a few U2 shows, and you can't even pay for parking for that. And here they were, fulfilling this promise. Now, this is the middle of the concert. They're playing Still Haven't Found. Bono's voice is gone. They had played quite a show, and then they went on to play like 10 more songs after this, because it was just such a good night to be new people, such an event, a celebration of hope. What could be cooler than the greatest selling rock band in the whole world to come to your war-torn city and help you start over? The only thing I can think of is if Jesus came to your house for dinner. If the eternal Son of God, the Word of God who took on flesh and blood, as the Message translation said, the Word took on flesh and moved into the neighborhood, that he came to your house. And this is precisely what we see happening in a famous story in the New Testament. We could sing this story if we wanted, but this is the number one song on all the Sunday school charts. I confess I am wicked. One time I was talking about Zacchaeus, and I asked the people in the room who could read majuscule Greek, had them all stand up, and I said, I need you to tell me what's going on in the picture on the right, only in song. And so I had these brilliant scholars singing Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and all that. It was brilliant. Let's read this scripture together aloud. From Luke 19. Join with me. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but he was short. He could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The word of the Lord. It's an amazing story, and we'll dig a little bit more into this, but I was taught growing up that you don't invite yourself over to people's houses for dinner. But Jesus did that. Jesus was going by this short man, a tax collector. We know about sinners and tax collectors. He wanted to see Jesus. And that is the hope of our salvation, is that we will see God. Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house for a meal and possibly to stay the night. Like many of the structures in the first century, this was probably an open home, which allowed members of the community to look in and to wonder, why is Jesus at Zacchaeus' house? Why is he at his table? That ringing out word, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner, verse 7. We don't really know about the conversation that happens. Luke just kind of takes us right to the outcome, where Zacchaeus makes restitution and repents, and we see the fruits of his salvation, where he would pay back those that he had cheated and would give his riches to the poor. As a tax collector, he was trained to exploit people. And Jesus looked on this and saw that Zacchaeus had become a true child of Abraham, that salvation had come to this house around Zacchaeus' table. We were talking on Tuesday about the meaning of hospitality, and we said that it's welcoming the stranger, it is making room. But Jesus kind of flips hospitality for us, because Jesus was a guest in almost every case. Jesus was a good guest. Tim Chester, in his book, A Meal with Jesus, said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking. The bridegroom was here, and Jesus went to weddings, Jesus went to parties, and in most cases, Jesus was the physical guest." Now, we look at passages like the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 where Jesus is teaching. It's in a neutral area out in a field, and Jesus is the host. Jesus blesses, and there's provision there. But in most cases, Jesus was a guest. And we wonder, why didn't Jesus invite anyone over? Why didn't Jesus make room in his living space? And I think Jesus gives us the answer. And I love how another song from 1997, this time from Rich Mullins, a song that he never actually recorded in a studio, because he died prematurely. But he sang these words. He says, he's quoting Jesus, "Birds have nests, foxes have dens, but the hope of the whole world rests on the shoulders of a homeless man." No, you did not have a home. And even if we just pause for a moment there, we see, I think, a powerful principle of mission theology and mission practice, and that is the vulnerability of Jesus. That in his humiliated state, in the incarnation, our Lord Jesus, in his sacred humanity, lived by faith. He learned obedience as a son. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. And he lived humbly. But even more than that, Jesus depended on others. In his earthly ministry, he depended on the hospitality and the provisions from other people. One of my favorite accounts in John chapter 4 of Jesus with the woman at the well at Sychar is his first words out of his mouth, "Could you give me a drink?" It's a statement of vulnerability and of weakness and a posture there. And so Jesus didn't have a home, and so Jesus went as a guest. He was a good guest, and people like Zacchaeus and others, he enjoyed eating with sinners and tax collectors. Surely he was eating with people that were ceremonially unclean, and he's breaking Jewish dietary laws and customs. Howard Marshall, in his commentary on Luke, says to eat what Jesus was doing was almost, in a sense, sinning with sinners. Although I like how Rosaria Butterfield in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, she said, Jesus dined with sinners, but he didn't sin with sinners. But Jesus freaked people out because he went into their space and sat at their table. Eating is the most human thing that we do. It is the thing that levels the playing field with the rich and the poor. Everyone has to eat just about every day. And Jesus sat with them. When he was questioned about this in Mark 2, he responds, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And how could he call sinners but to go into their space and to sit at their table? We talked about on Tuesday mission as prophetic dialogue, where we sit with people and we have relationships and we ask questions and we listen and we share our story and we tell the truth about who we are as humans and what God has done for us in Christ. We looked at Luke 19, but do we remember Jesus' visit to the home of Simon the leper in Luke 7? Though the meal takes place in Simon's home, it's actually an uninvited sinful woman from the town, possibly a prostitute, that actually offers the Lord the most generous hospitality. Simon's home was probably also structurally open, allowing a passerby like the woman to see inside the home and enter if they desired. Ceremonially unclean but desperate to see Jesus, she enters this Jewish home and anoints our Lord's feet with perfume, washes his feet with her tears, and continually kisses them and dries them with her hair. Given the great cost of the perfume, she was either wealthy or very sacrificial, and I think it's the latter. When Simon takes a moment to point out the woman's sinfulness, the Lord switches from being the physical guest to the spiritual host. First, he tells Simon a brief parable illustrating the love and gratitude felt by those forgiven of their sins. Then he actually rebukes Simon for not being a good host, for not washing his feet, anointing his head with oil, or greeting him with a kiss. Instead, he praises the sinful woman for acting as a gracious host in a home where she was not even invited. And then Jesus preaches the kingdom of God to everyone present by announcing to the woman that she was forgiven of her sins. Her faith had saved her, and she went in peace. She went away in the wholeness of Christ. So Jesus flips hospitality for us, but we see this idea that Jesus is the physical guest who becomes the spiritual host. I'm persuaded that's what happens at the well in Sychar, where Jesus is a guest. He's at this woman's place of work. He's being refreshed by her hospitality at the well, but he begins to probe and to preach the kingdom of God to her. I think this is what happens in Zacchaeus' house and in Simon's house, where he is the guest who becomes the spiritual host. But Jesus does become a host at the table. We think about the Last Supper, where though it's a neutral place, it's an upper room, where Jesus invites his disciples to take what's probably a Passover meal together. Andrew McGowan points out that since this was a Last Supper, there were probably first, second, third, and middle suppers. We see in the way of Jesus the habit of mentoring and training the 12 around tables and hospitable places. McGowan goes on in his book, Ancient Christian Worship, to talk about really the glue that bound the early community of Jesus' followers. Now, indeed, people gathered to have the scriptures read. They gathered for sermons. But what was really the glue that bound together the early followers of Jesus was keeping meals regularly and having meals together. And out of this meal, from the Last Supper, Jesus gives us one of two sacraments or ordinances, and that is a celebration of giving thanks. Looking back to God's saving way in the Exodus, and the Passover to this Last Supper, looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb and all people sitting down at a banquet at the Lord's table, the Lord gives us his Holy Supper. At the Lord's Supper, we remember the gospel. The Lord's Supper is a dramatic passion play with visible symbols of bread and wine or Welch's grape juice, other things, where we remember our salvation. We remember the broken body of our Lord and his poured out blood. And we remember our salvation. A long time ago, I read a book by Jerry Bridges where basically the point was, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And I think that's a good thing because I forget the gospel. And I need to preach the gospel to myself every day because we fail in faith. And at the Lord's table, at the Eucharist, where we give thanks, this is a time to where the gospel is preached in the liturgy or in words. That's why I'm an advocate for a regular observance of the Lord's Supper. And I don't want to get off on a soapbox, but I think one of the weaknesses in evangelical Christianity today in our nation is that we are unfaithful to worship the Lord at the table, one of two things he told us to do. But at the Lord's table, we are reminded of the gospel. And you know what's really cool too? The mission of God happens at the Lord's table, where Jesus is host. I lived in North Africa, I lived among Muslims, and the church that we were a part of, I would invite Muslim friends to this international church. And the best Sundays were when we had baptism or when we were celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I would sit in the back with my guest, and we would watch either the baptism or the Lord's Supper. And I felt like I was like a ESPN commentator. And I would give a play-by-play of what was happening. And I would say in my journey, these were the most joyful times of proclaiming the gospel to friends. And I remember one friend who was actually watching a baptism, and I was telling him what was happening about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we die to our sins, and we're washed, and we are made new. And he said to me, that's what I want. That's what I want. That we can preach the gospel to non-believers. Now, I don't think non-believers should participate at the Lord's table. I'm not saying that. But they can come and see. And eventually, maybe they can taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, Jesus, in my theology of the Eucharist, and I realize we are a diverse community here, but in my theology of the Eucharist, I believe that Jesus is truly present and nourishes us with his spiritual presence. Wessel, in his short book on the Lord's Prayer, would go so far as to say that the petition in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, is really a petition to be nourished by the bread of life, more than it is a prayer that I could pay my bills this month. But it's that Jesus would nourish us, that he would satisfy our souls. And from the table, we are sent on mission. We see the gospel ourselves. Others can come and see the gospel, but we're also sent on mission as well. And in our church, we pray a prayer after communion that goes something like this. And now, Father, send us out to do the work you have given us to do, to love you and serve you as faithful witnesses of Christ. Our Lord, we are sent people. We are sent from that table where Jesus, our hospitable Savior, has hosted us and now sends us. Jesus didn't have a home. Jesus went to people's houses. Jesus was a good guest who became a spiritual host. And I wonder, as we wrap up today, if I could ask us a few questions. Are we good guests? I used to have some neighbors, really incredible people, church planting family, homeschooling family. They had this really awesome 15-passenger van, and they had a lot of kids, and they were wonderful. They were wonderful neighbors, and they served people in our neighborhood so wonderfully. And I admired their faith and their commitment to the Lord. But sometimes I would find out that they were going through a hard time. That half their kids were sick or they were struggling in some way, and they didn't let anybody know. And I think in the way of Jesus, in the vulnerable way of mission in Jesus, I don't think that's the best way. I think sometimes in the work of mission, we think we come with the resources, we come with the answers, and we don't have problems, okay? We don't have brokenness, but we know that's a lie. Jesus came humbly and Jesus came vulnerably, and when Jesus was thirsty, he asked for a drink. And Jesus was the eternal Son of God. How are we in our vulnerability? One thing I realized living in the Arab Muslim world, what a blessing it is to sit down at people's table and receive their hospitality. It was hard for me because sometimes we'd go into spaces where there were really poor people. And we have no idea how they put together the resources for a meal. But where I live, they would say, "You actually bless us more by coming to our house than you coming to our house." Now, we reciprocated. We went house to house there. But what a blessing it is to be vulnerable. I think about some of my friends that come from Latin America. I think about in the 1980s, one of my friends was serving in North Africa, and from 1986 to 89, the Brazilian economy collapsed. And all of their support dried up, and they were stuck in North Africa. And I was asking him years later about this experience, what that was like, because nobody likes to be poor and no one likes to be broke. I'm not championing that. It was very hard. But he said, "You know, our poor neighbors perceived our struggles and their hearts were open to us in our vulnerability. And this was a blessing that none of our European or North American friends would ever be able to enjoy or experience." Maybe not enjoy. That's vulnerability in mission. That's being a good guest. I think too, going back to Bosnia, there are some places the Lord calls us into as a guest that are not very comfortable or pleasant places. I remember we were delivering some supplies to homes that had still been affected by war. So we were coming to serve and we were bringing rice and oil and things that people, you know, could sustain themselves with. And then we would go in and sit with people and pray with them if we had the opportunity. And I remember some of those homes, they were dark, they were sad, they were unpleasant, and I really just wanted to get out of there and to go to a more pleasant place. But these are the places Jesus goes and calls us to go, vulnerable as guests, proclaiming the hope that we have in our salvation. Pray with me. Dear Jesus, you did not have a home, but you went into spaces and you proclaimed the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, in our relationships and our coming and going to follow you that in that way, Lord, to imitate you in your mission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.